So as we continue our study of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, we return once again to Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. We have been moving very slowly, but not because we sense ourselves bogged down. No, rather, it is because we are with Moses in the cleft of the rock, beholding, though not by the eye, yet by the ear and by the heart, what Moses saw, the glory of God pass by him. So once again, we read Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation." And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. When the Lord caused his name to pass by Moses, the glory, especially of the Lord's moral character, the beauty of his moral character was presented. It wasn't so much boys and girls, what he was privileged to see with his own eyes, as the Lord did, it appears, take something of a human shape so that he could see his back. But rather what the Lord revealed was his true glory, and that is his own character. And so the attributes that we have here of God are not those attributes such as his omnipotence, that he is able to do all things, whatever he pleases, or his eternity. But the attention is on his moral character, precisely because what has just happened, where God's people have flagrantly disobeyed him by making a golden calf, while the carvings on the two tablets of stone of the Ten Commandments were not yet cool. Well, here is the glory of the Lord. Moses, would you see my glory? Moses, would you have something to take with you? An assurance that I will go with the people. This is my glory. I am merciful and gracious, long-suffering or patient, and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, we've seen the first measurement of that abundance of goodness and truth. And that first measurement was the measurement of length. How far does that goodness and truth, that mercy and grace reach? Well, not just to one individual or that individual throughout his or her life, but through an entire generation, and not just one or two or ten, but to 1,000 generations. But the second measurement of these opening attributes, his mercy and grace, his patience, his abundance in goodness and truth, is perhaps we might think of it in terms of a height or a depth measurement, his forgiveness. How abundant is God's goodness and his truth? He keeps mercy for thousands, and he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. let us now look at the measure of forgiveness as God reveals the glory of His character to Moses and to us today. As the Lord passes by in the reading and in the preaching of His Word, and let's not forget that. This is not a vain and pointless exercise. God is here. He is making Himself known. He is making His glory to pass by. And He wants you. He wants you to know what He has to say. Let us, as we look at the Lord's forgiveness, consider two points: its urgency and its glory. The urgency for the Lord's forgiveness, and second, the glory of the Lord's forgiveness. Any of you who have seen a painting of the great Dutch master Rembrandt knows that his paintings are so captivating because the characters seem to just leap off the canvas. And the way he did that was not only to use these bright and vivid colors, but to place them upon a very dark backdrop oftentimes. And so if we're going to understand the glory of the Lord's forgiveness, we need to see something of its desperate need, the urgency that is needed for the Lord's forgiveness. Otherwise, it's just cheap and hollow and empty. It's just something you'll pass by and not notice at all because it just fades into the background. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The urgency for the Lord's forgiveness is precisely because of the presence of sin. The existence of guilt. When we look at the terms that are used here, there's a variety of terms. Hebrew likes to do this. The Hebrew language, it multiplies what we call synonyms to say the same thing. It's poetic, but it's not just a poetic thing to do. Because there's an expansiveness to sin. Such a short word, at least in the English language, three letters. But it's not so small. It's not so negligible and forgettable as you and I might tend to make it. And it is certainly not a pure subjective thing. Opinions are just that. They are opinions, but they don't necessarily correspond to reality. But what we're talking about here is objective guilt. Whether or not people feel it. You know, when Joshua heard from the top of the mountain, as he was coming down with Moses after 40 days, Moses has, what does he have in his arms, children? The two tablets of the Ten Commandments to give a special wedding day gift, if you will, to the nation of Israel, God's own bride. And what is this that Joshua hears? It's not the sound of a battle. No, it's the sound of music and singing. They're celebrating. Celebrating what? Celebrating their grievous breaking of God's commandments. Just because someone doesn't feel guilty doesn't mean they aren't guilty. Does that make sense? How many times have you, even as Christians, for a long time, you had something in the back of your mind, but it didn't bother you? Until one day you heard something in a sermon, or you read something in the Bible, or it came up in conversation, and all of a sudden, the language of Acts 2, you were pricked in your heart. Right now, some of you have calluses over your sin. Sins that you've been committing against your parents, against your brothers and sisters, against your employers, against your God, but you just don't feel it. Oh, there's a reality to sin, friends. It's an objective reality. And it's not based upon the latest poll as to what is or isn't appropriate. But it's based upon God and what He thinks. And the reality is that there is sin, and it's not just small. It is manifold, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. These are hard-hitting words, friends. It's not polite. None of this is polite. And if you came for polite words, you came to the wrong place. Iniquity. That which is fundamentally wrong. Judah talks with his brothers as they are standing before their own brother, though they don't realize who it is. How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity. The iniquity. He's found it out. It's wrong. It's a crime. It's black. And it calls for punishment. In fact, sometimes that Hebrew word for iniquity is also translated in other places as punishment. Transgression. That's a word that has the sense of stepping over the line. God draws a line. And you know what? We need rules. We need lines. We need fences. God says, of all the trees in this garden, you may freely eat. God isn't chintzy. But there's one tree which you may not. I have reserved it for myself. One tree. It is a trespass. It is a stepping over the line. It is also translated in other places, rebellion, revolt. It's an uprising against God. That's what this is. And it may be a small stepping over the line, or it may be pole vaulting over the line. But it's still a crossing of the line. Gordon Clark used to say, didn't he, that if you miss the bus by 30 seconds, or if you miss the bus by 30 minutes, you still miss the bus. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Not mistake. We all make mistakes, but that's not what this is talking about. And don't confuse sin and mistake. You know how we like to expand mistake to cover over our sins and sweep it conveniently under the couch. But it's not a mistake, was it? What you said to your wife, what you said to your husband, perhaps as you were driving to the very house of God, was not a slip. It was sin. Thus, the urgency for the Lord's forgiveness. It is objective. It is real. It is manifold. It is grievous. As committed ultimately against God. It's against His law. How does the Apostle John define sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, it's interesting that Israel had not yet received at least the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, but they had already heard. They had heard with the ear already that God had given them a law. But was what they received something that was wholly new and unknown to them or the rest of humanity? Well, let me ask you this question. Were there any sins committed and recorded in the book of Genesis? I think there were a few, and I'm sure you can think of a few yourself. And if that's the case, that means that there was a law. And that's what Paul says in Romans 5. For from Adam till Moses, sin was in the world. But there is no sin without the law. Where was that law? Friends, you have it, every single one of you, right here. You have it there. And what you have in that law on your heart, and what you receive when you receive the Ten Commandments and the written Word of God, is not a series of opinions, social mores. No, it's the law of God. It is the revealed will of God. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do today and tomorrow and the day after. And you don't take Thursday off. Or when you find something inconvenient at a certain point in time, you say, well, I'm just going to make an exception. I'm going to take a holiday from keeping God's law. It doesn't work that way. Or I'll do half of it. 50% is surely better than nothing. Tell that to Samuel. Saul, what's the sound of this livestock that I hear? Didn't God say all? It's all or nothing. This is why it's so grievous. The smallest sins are against God's law. It is a breaking of the law. You may keep all nine, and yet if you break one, James says you've broken the whole law. You know, boys, if you put a baseball through a window, the entire window at every single point may not necessarily be shattered. And maybe you hit it so well that there wasn't as much shattering or breaking. But the fact of the matter is, at one point, if you've broken that window, you've broken the whole thing. That's why forgiveness is so desperately necessary. It is against God's honor and His authority. You know, don't plead. It's such a small sin. Adam and Eve could have easily done that. I mean, it's just a piece of fruit. How bad could it be? We're not talking about murder and rape. But my honor is involved. Are you going to respect what I say? Are you going to believe everything that I say and observe everything that I say? Your sin, friend, whatever it is, however big, small, however long you've practiced it, or if you only did it once, it's a spitting in the face of God. a challenging of his authority, tempting him to punish you. Do you ever get provoked? Well, the Lord gets provoked. Provoked with indifference, your pettiness, your thoughtlessness, your hard-heartedness, your selfishness. It's all against Him. Yes, it affects others to be sure, but it is ultimately against His honor. It is against His goodness and His gifts. You know, you read through Saul's chasing David, and again you have to see people stand up and say, "What on earth are you doing?" The priest Ahimelech, right before Saul executes almost all of them, as Saul is griping and complaining that it seems like everyone's against him, and on David's side, Ahimelech says, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thy house?" And so the Lord can say, "What evil have I done to you? And how much good have I done to you? And this is the thanks I get." I mean, what did God do for Israel? Above all, it is against His person. The sinfulness of sin is because it is against a person. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned," said David. Professor Murray put it this way: "This is the essence of sin, the contradiction of God." This guilt is objective. It is manifold. It is grievous. It is, and here's a big word, children, irremediable. That is, it cannot be remedied. Irremediable. There's no fixing it, at least on our side. Jeremiah 2:22, "For though thou wash thee with nitre," or lye, "and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God." On our side, we can't fix this. There's no amount of good works that we can do from this point on that will somehow earn the forgiveness. And what is perhaps most troubling is that this guilt is menacing. God threatens punishment. Every sin and transgression, says the apostle to the Hebrews, will receive a just recompense of reward. Be sure your sin will find you out. There is no forgetting. There is no escaping. Cain said unto the Lord, "Where can I go? Where can I hide my punishment?" Literally, the same word, "My iniquity is greater than I can bear." We may try to tear apart the guilt and the punishment. And maybe for a time we find an effective way of doing it. We bury it deep enough. We erase the hard drive. But God knows. God knows. The things that you whisper in your bedchamber, God knows. And every sin must have satisfaction. And the punishment will fit the crime. Well, this is the dark backdrop, the urgency for the Lord's forgiveness. Oh, that we would be taught by the Spirit of God to sense it and to feel the urgency. At one point in time, many in New England were listening to similar kinds of preaching, and like the days of the apostles, they were crying out, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" Oh, that the Lord would impress it not just upon us, but the Lord would give His Spirit in these evil days, in this crooked and perverse generation, which has cauterized their conscience, so that things that were shocking 40 and 50 years ago are the norm, and you don't even bat an eye. But every sin will have its satisfaction. God has appointed a day. If He does not visit sins in this life, and He does, and He will. And perhaps your sin right now is a ticking time bomb. Maybe others don't know about it, people that should know about it. And you're harboring this ticking time bomb. There is a time and a season for every purpose under heaven. Feel it. And don't pretend it's not ticking. Don't try to drown it out by turning up the volume on your music of celebration, as they did at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They didn't realize they were this close from being exterminated, but Moses interceded. Lord will come. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Are you ready? Are you ready? Second, the glory of the Lord's forgiveness. If we've seen the darkness of the desperate need of forgiveness, then we can appreciate and wonder in the glory of the Lord's forgiveness. What is the measure of His mercy and grace? The measure of His patience, abundance, and goodness and truth? Not only does He keep mercy for thousands, but He forgives iniquity, and not just iniquity, and transgression, and not just transgression. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. As great is the disease, so great and infinitely greater the remedy. His forgiveness is so glorious because it is free. It is free. In the first case, that means it's uncompelled. That is to say, God is under no obligation whatsoever. Did you hear that? He is under no obligation whatsoever to forgive my sin or your sin or anyone's at all. The king of Nineveh had more sense than we give him credit for. When he heard the preaching of Jonah and heard that the iniquity of Nineveh would be visited, he tells all his people, "Oh, let us humble ourselves for God and cry to heaven and beg him to be merciful." Now listen closely to this pagan king. Who can tell if God will turn and repent or relent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Who can tell? He certainly doesn't march into the throne room of God with his entitlement. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. It is free forgiveness. And it is unconditional, without money and without price. Remember our Lord's parable. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Not a dime. It's unconditional. You see, our perverted, corrupted forgiveness is so often conditional. I'll forgive you after you've done this and after you've done that, and I've monitored you for about 7 days, maybe 14, we'll see, I'm not sure yet. May the doctrine of penance be damned. God will not have your coin. Your coin means nothing to him. But he will glorify his own mercy and grace by freely forgiving you. If you are broken for your sin and you realize you don't have a dime in your account. Now, friend, if you think then you can make it up to God, if you can somehow pay him back for what you've done, then don't even bother coming to him. God will be magnified as freely pardoning the sins of sinners. Oh, what a wonder that David felt. He contributed nothing. And it was precisely because he contributed nothing that the glory of Psalm 32 breaks forth, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." That's the glory of God's forgiveness. When you come with the empty hands of a beggar, where you come with all the soot and stain of your guilt, you've tried to wash it away. You try to bury it in forgetfulness, but it keeps on coming back. God is able and willing to forgive such a broken sinner. Now, if you're clean, then you have your reward. The glory of the Lord's forgiveness is that it is free and it is absolute. It's not a blanket that almost covers all of your body, but leaves out the feet. It's not a partial thing. It is total amnesty. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, how far is the east from the west? Think about that for a while. If you come broken, receiving God through his crucified Son, that's how far he takes away your sin. Interestingly, the Hebrew word here that means forgiving is a word that carries the sense of bearing and bearing away. Like Samson, who was almost seized and killed by the Philistines, and he lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them unto the top of a hill that is before Hebron. And that's what the Lord does with the burden of a sinner's sin. He takes it upon his shoulders and he carries it away so you don't need to be crushed anymore. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. It is absolute. And last, the glory of this forgiveness is that it is costly. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You know, David said, I will not make an offering to the Lord of that which costs me nothing. Well, it could be said of the Lord himself, I will not give to you that which costs me nothing. I will give to you that which costs me everything. I will give mine own dearly beloved Son. I will not spare him. I will give him up to the cruel and the bloody death of the cross. I will make him who knew no sin to be sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. And all of this was typified, wasn't it? In all the sacrifices of the priests who, we read, bore the iniquity of the congregation. That's what their job was, to carry it and carry it away. And to put the hands upon the scapegoat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and send him away. More to return. Dear friends, it is a costly forgiveness. Come and see. Come and see what it cost God. Come and see what it cost his Son to forgive your sins, to purchase righteousness for you, which you forfeited. This is my glory, Moses. I keep mercy for thousands. I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. As we close, some words of application. If sin is sin, and it is, we need more than therapy. In our very therapeutic age, where everything is a problem to be fixed, a wound to be healed, we need more than that. We need forgiveness. We have many problems, but we have one mother problem. And that problem is sin. We are not merely broken, I'm not opposed to using that term, provided that it is explained and it doesn't eclipse the rest of biblical language about our problem. But I fear that's what we are too often experiencing, even within Christians, which suggests that the mother problem is not sin. We are not merely broken physically, psychologically, behaviorally. And we must not forget that amid all our brokenness, we are breakers. Breakers of God's law. Broken because we are breakers of God's law. We are not simply victims, we are violators. Again, God says, I'm not going to be polite. Romans 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone aside. They are together become unprofitable. I'm not suggesting there isn't victimization. And the gospel answers abundantly the sufferings, maybe even the abuse that you have experienced. But the gospel is more than that. If sin is sin, and it is, we need more than therapy. We need forgiveness. And we are hardly entitled to it. It is certainly not a cheap trinket, easy to give and easy to get, something that God is automatically going to give. If sin is sin, then seek the sin solution. Seek the sin solution. Seek forgiveness. Seek washing. Seek not only baptism, but that which baptism signifies and seals, the washing away of our sins. Our original sin, our actual sins, thoughts, words, and deeds. Let us seek it. Let us seek it from the hand of God. Let us seek to be innocent again. Let us seek to be righteous again. Let us seek to have a conscience that is at peace with God. Let us know, as Manton says, that he absolves us from all sin by a free and full pardon, and we are as if we were not sinners in the sight of God. That's what we need to seek, and that's what God offers. Seek. Seek it in the place where it is normally given. Lord Jesus Christ said to his apostles before he left, "My spirit I give unto you. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." You see, forgiveness doesn't just come through the tap at our homes. The normal way by which forgiveness comes is through the preaching of the gospel. That is how it is done under normal circumstances. He told his disciples to go and to preach forgiveness of sins. So don't underrate the reading of the Bible. Don't underrate coming into a sound and biblical church where there is preaching. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But make no mistake, it is not the church itself that can forgive you. It is only the Jesus who manifests himself in the preaching of the gospel. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He is the one whom we proclaimed. It is him and only him. Seek his person. Seek his person because he is the only source of that grace, of that mercy. He is the one who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And he does it through his cross. Only by his blood. As one of the fathers said, as by means of a tree we were made debtors to God, so also by means of a tree we may obtain the remission of our debt. Dear friends, he forgives sins. Be forgiven. Seek him. And be forgiven. And then go and sin no more. And having received such forgiveness, be at peace with your fellow man. Seek forgiveness. Seek their forgiveness. May the Lord God, he who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, receive all the glory and the praise. Amen. Let us close in prayer. God, we acknowledge our iniquity, and we earnestly pray, O God, that thou would pardon and remove our sins and give us a clear conscience only by the blood of Christ, for he alone is the one in whose name we may receive remission of sins. We pray it through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us close by singing from Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, to the tune Salzburg, tune number 121. O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile nor fraud is found therein. Please rise to receive the benediction. The Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. Amen. Please be seated for the announcements. We'll be having our lunch and a second service at 1:30 p.m. following.